now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to Life from the Pulpit, the cutting edge in biblical exposition. Coming to you on location in Merced, California, home of the Merced Church of Christ. This is the fastest podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings and welcome to the program. Well, I got an article here from one of the members of the local church here, from the local paper, dated December 27th of last year. Egypt's Christians live in fear. The last thing Mamdo Farid remembers was the butt of a rifle raised above his head. Farid, a Christian from Upper Egypt, was driving home from his job at the local village health clinic when seven gunmen surrounded his pickup. One of the masked men called him a son of a dog and struck him on the back of his head. Then Farid's world went dark. For 6 days, his kidnappers tortured him, keeping him blindfolded and bound in an abandoned hut. The armed gang demanded $290,000 from his family for his release. Dollars, by the way. It was an impossible amount for the 58-year-old, who supports his family of nine with just $200 a month. They beat me with their guns while on the phone with my family so they could hear my screams, Farid said. And the article goes on to talk about there's been a number of kidnappings in Minya, Egypt, ever since the 2011 revolution. Over 100 people have been abducted. The majority, overwhelming majority of them, have been Christian. There's been a sharp increase in abductions following the military overthrow of Muslim Brotherhood President Mohamed Morsi. Well, the kidnappers finally realized that the impoverished family could not meet their initial demand. They settled for $7,300 instead. And Farid was left in a garbage dump a few miles from his village. The Christian community there in Egypt has already paid out an estimated $750,000 in payoffs, according to victims. They formed a support network to document each new abduction. Well, the article goes on. That's what our Egyptian brethren are experiencing, the kind of persecution that they're enduring. And yet, you know, I wondered, after reading that article, you know, what's the growth like over in Africa of the church? Is the church growing? Is it not growing? And I found a few articles about the expansion of Christianity in Africa, most of which say that the church is booming. It is growing phenomenally. And a number of articles on the Christian Post detail how these churches are growing like crazy. One writer says that the church, Africa, is the church of the future. The Catholic Church reports biggest gain in Africa. United Methodist Church, though it's continuing to decline in America, it's growing in Africa and the Philippines. An entire mosque, or excuse me, entire mosques over in sub-Saharan Africa are coming to Christ. So yeah, the church is on the move. I mean, an entire mosque coming to faith in Christ. That's phenomenal. And you'll notice that this is pan-denominational. Catholics and Coptic Christians and your United Methodist Church and even the Church of Christ represent. when our missionaries that we send over there, when they come back, or even when it's short-term mission stuff, they're reporting hundreds of baptisms, hundreds of conversions. Now, contrast that phenomenal growth of the church of Christianity over in Africa with present-day America. By most reports, churches in America are not growing. And in fact, the number one fastest growing religious group in America, at least from what I understand, are the nones, or the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, those who are not affiliated with any religious group. Skepticism, even full-blown atheism, is on the rise in America, while Christianity seems to be in a downward trend. And oh, by the way, just like in Africa, this is pan-denominational. Every group, every faith group in America, every church group, it would seem, is experiencing some kind of decline. Now, I know there are exceptions to the rule. Some churches do seem to be thriving, but the overarching trend in America is that the church is not growing. And you'll probably say something like, or maybe not you, but somebody would say something like, well, you know, what we need in the U.S. is some persecution. Then the church would really start to grow, right? Have you heard that before? I have. No, really. I hear people say that, and they say it fairly often. If we just had some persecution, then, just like the church in the first century, though intensely persecuted, it grew like wildfire. That seems to be what you're seeing even over in Africa. And it's not just Africa. I was talking with a missionary that we support down in Panama. He was furloughed, came here, preached one Sunday. And they have the same kind of kidnapping problem. Members of the church, they get kidnapped, and you got to pay off the kidnappers in order to get the person back. What we need here is just some good old-fashioned persecution. Then the church would really start to grow. Now, what I usually say is nothing. You know, not every comment needs a reply. But what I do think, and what I probably should say, is really? Really? You think church growth is contingent upon persecution? And after they stop muttering unintelligible sounds to themselves, I would remind them that we live in America. This is the land of the spoiled and home of the comfortable. And so if we got even a whiff of the kind of intense persecution that our brethren are getting the world over, I think we'd fold faster than the preacher playing poker. That was supposed to be a joke. You don't like that one? Faster than a lawn chair? I don't know what. Anyway. Fold faster than someone on laundry? Anyway. Yeah, I don't. If we got this kind of persecution, home of the comfortable, land of the spoiled, I think we would. It would be crippling. If intense persecution were to kick up tomorrow, Sunday morning, this church building would be there'd be nobody here. I mean, I might show up to unlock the building or something, but. And then after that, I would remind my brethren of Acts 9 and verse 31, which says, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." This was a time of peace, and the church continued to grow in numbers, continued to thrive. You see, whether it's times of peace or whether it's times of persecution, the church can and should grow. Now, that's what the book of Acts teaches us. Do they face persecution? You betcha. Did the church grow in that persecution? You know it. But they also had times of peace, like this, which you see here in Acts 9:31. And the church still continued to thrive and still continued to grow. Now, I've talked about this before, the inevitability of persecution. When it comes to being a Christian, Jesus has told us the world hates you. John 15 and verse 19. You want to follow me, the world's going to hate you. Just know that if the world hates you, it hated me first. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. I read some report, what was it? It was in the 90th percentile, at least, that those Christians who are persecuted the world over are coming under this intense fiery persecution. They're being killed, ultimately, by Islamic fundamentalists. And basic, the Quran, it tells you, or at least it tells the Muslim, that when he kills the infidel, he's rendering some kind of service to Allah. Ah. By the way, John 16:2 is that scripture reference. In the world you will have tribulation. Not you may, not you might, not perhaps, you will have tribulation. So should we be surprised? Should we be surprised when persecution kicks up against Christianity? I don't think so. I think it should certainly touch our hearts. These are our brethren over there. But it shouldn't surprise us, because we know the world hates us. In fact, the Apostle John says in 1 John 3, verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." We're told flat out in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And it's always been this way. Darkness hates light. Always has, always will. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. That's Psalm 37, verse 12. Stuff isn't new, and it's not going away. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. That's 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Verse 16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." I would hope that our kidnapped fellow over in Egypt, Farid, I hope he went home rejoicing because he got to suffer for the name of Christ. I hope our brethren in Panama, they go home rejoicing, because not just because they were released, but because they got to suffer for the name of Christ. That's what the apostles did. Acts 5 and verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. What kind of suffering are we talking about? Verse 40. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. They beat them. And they went on their way rejoicing. Day after day in the temple, temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They didn't stop. Even though they charged him, beat him and charged him, "Don't you ever mention his name again." Well, they just kept right along preaching. I would hope that any brethren who are persecuted, in America, we don't know this kind of persecution. We don't. It's foreign to us. But to these brethren who it's a reality, it's a reality to them, I would hope that they would take note of what the Scripture says about this. Shouldn't be surprised, and rejoice when it happens. Here's a quote. I'm looking for it. Yes, here it is, by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams. He's got this to say about persecution. He describes true persecution as systematic brutality and often murderous hostility. That means that every morning you wonder if you and your children are going to live through the day. Persecution is not being made to feel mildly uncomfortable. For goodness sake, grow up, I want to say. And again, I say, in America, if we experience this kind of persecution, how many of us would show up on Sunday? It's just a question. I'm just wondering. I mean, we don't like those questions sometimes, don't we? Well, then that lends itself to another discussion of, well, why isn't the church growing in America? Nick, if in times of persecution, but also in times of peace, the church can and should grow, why isn't the church growing in America? I pulled 7 articles. Seven seemed like a good biblical number to me. It just happened to work out that way. I pulled 7 articles. You know, different ones. You know, 4 reasons why the church isn't. 7 reasons why the church isn't growing. 20 reasons why the church isn't growing. And I distilled into my own list some of the reasons as to why the church isn't growing in America. At least what these so-called or maybe even self-proclaimed experts have to say. Let me just run down this list. You don't know who you are as a congregation, I guess. You're not inviting people. You're not ready. You're not praying. You've got a bad location. There is tension or discord in the body. Your congregation is out of date. You're preaching a different gospel. Your atmosphere is condemning. You have no youth outreach. You have an inward mentality. It's just a down season in harvest language, you see. You have behavior that is characteristic of a small organization. For example, the preacher does everything. You have no strategy. You know the why and the what, but the how, you're not clear on that. The leaders aren't leading. And you have pointless programs. I think I counted 17 there. After distilling those 7 articles, that's what I pulled from it. Those are the reasons that the experts say. And I'm sure there's some truth to this. But it would seem that, well, the way to start growing the church is just to do the opposite of some of these, right? Well, you know, if you don't know who you are, well, figure it out. Have the leadership sit down and figure out who we are and what we're about. If you're not inviting people, go out and knock some doors, hand out little pamphlets with information about the church and invite people to church. If you're not ready, well, Isaiah 54 is sort of the prescription for that. Stretch out the tent pegs. If you're not praying, well, start praying. You got a bad location? This might be a little tricky. We're, just from personal experience, we're kind of in that boat just because of where we're located. It's not exactly the best neighborhood. We just had some cameras, some security cameras that we had stolen, and we've had vandalism. But you know what? You're going to get that anywhere. So just serve God where you're at. Be content with what you have. If there's tension or discord in the church, be at peace with one another, brethren. Build a bridge, get over it. If you're preaching a different gospel, well, that's heretical. So, yeah, you might want to fix that. If your atmosphere is condemning, not everything is sunshine and rainbows when it comes to telling the gospel. There is a dark side. So, tell the good news with a smile, and when you preach hell, frown about it, okay? No youth outreach. You probably got a school nearby. Go out on the streets at around 3 o'clock and just start talking to the young people. You don't have a strategy? Have a strat planning meeting. I don't know. Again, these just do the opposite, right? What if, though? What if? What if you're doing all those things right? And, you know, you're a loving congregation, and You've got the message. You're on point with the message. You are a friendly church with a vital message. That's kind of our motto around here. What if you are ready, and what if you are praying, and there's no tension, and your programs, you've trimmed the fat, and your leaders, they're leading as they should. You're primed, you're ready, and you're doing stuff, but the church still isn't growing. You know, if someone figures that out and writes a book about it, you're going to make a lot of money. A lot of lettuce. Here's the thing. There are two components to this. There's the component of divine sovereignty, and there's the component of human responsibility. If I may, from 1 Corinthians. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Found it. And let's start at verse 5. Why not? What after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. I believe you see the two prongs here when it comes to church growth, that of human responsibility and that of divine sovereignty. The human responsibility aspect, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it. You need people who are out there scattering the seed, you need people who are out there watering it. What if we're getting after it with gangbusters mindset and we're just full bore, all out effort to reach out and grow the church? Numerically, I'm talking about. Because I read an article, one of the articles had to do with, well, are we talking about numerical or are we talking about spiritual or whatever, okay? I'm talking about numerical. We want more people in the kingdom. We want more people in the church. Well, what if we're doing all this stuff and nothing's happening? What if we have the human responsibility part down pat and we're still not growing? It's ultimately God who gives the increase. It's ultimately God who saves us by grace. There's your divine sovereignty. Through faith, that's your human responsibility. It's ultimately, they have to have a response of faith as well. So there's human responsibility there. All of this tension, it's there in the New Testament. And I think at some point we need to be comfortable with that. But what if God's not giving the increase? Because men are not responding by faith. He's not going to hold a gun to someone's head and force them to become a Christian. Sponsor this half hour, Merced Church of Christ. Located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway, the Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our mission is to seek out and find willing people to be obedient to Christ and to live according to His will. Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that Sunday at 9:30 a.m. for Bible study, morning worship at 10:30 a.m. and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study every Wednesday at 7 p.m. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples.
And now it's time for the question of the day.
Is it true that Jesus made the world? That's a great question. Is it true that Jesus made the world? You better believe it. And the scripture speaks of this in several places. We'll start in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By the way, you can jump down to verse 14 to figure out that John is talking about Jesus, because that's where he says the Word became flesh and lived among us. Now, let's go back here to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And if that's Jesus, he comes in the flesh, then Jesus is God. Now, he was with God in the beginning. Now verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So yeah, he, according to John, the apostle, inspired of the Holy Spirit, he created everything. But it goes on from there. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. In other words, everything that he created is by him, and everything he created is ultimately for him, for his glory, for his majesty. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. He's not only creator, but he's sustainer as well. He sustains this creation by the power of his word. That's Hebrews chapter 1, by the way, which I'll get to in just a moment. Ephesians 3 and verse 9 talks about how the mystery was kept hidden in ages past in God, who created all things. That's a very rich Christological passage there, Ephesians 3. Colossians 1 verse 16, perhaps one of the clearest passages which speaks to this. For by him all things were created. That is, by Jesus. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So, same language that's used back up in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6 about God the Father is used for God the Son, which tells me, though they're not the same person, they're of the same essence. They are two parts, two persons of the one Godhead. That's three whos of the one what. That's how we describe the Trinity, the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, those are the three whos. The one what is God. Finally, the Hebrews passage. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And there you have it, the Son. God made the universe through him, and like I said, in terms of sustaining it, the Son, verse 3, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So again, he's not only creator, but God the Son, Jesus, is also the sustainer. Which again is all part of the package, part and parcel of the fact that he is God. Which goes back to our question from yesterday. Is Jesus God? That's just another way of demonstrating that indeed he is. He is the one who created everything. Okay, I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. If you got a question, leave it there as well. Search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page on Facebook. Like it. You get all the updates when I go live with a podcast or update the blog. Or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube for the Life from the Pulpit channel. Subscribe to that. You get all the Question of the Day segments, which I post there after recording them. Follow me on Twitter, @InPulpitMan. I was blowing up last night talking about James Rosen's hair. Shout out. But @InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog. L-I-F-E from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org for other study materials and resources to help you in your personal walk. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit blog, podcast. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.